We are privileged today to have as our speaker a man who has been active in definite positions in the church in 58 of his 70 years. From the time when he was a deacon at the age of 12, he has almost continuously held a church position. Let me just give some of the positions he's held. The age of 19, served a mission to the Netherlands from 1905 to 1908. Next was president of the Netherlands Mission from 1914 to 1916. Bishop of the Sugar House Ward in Salt Lake City from 1919 to 1925. Then a special mission to the Eastern States. Then Bishop of the Glendale Ward. Then President of the Hollywood Stake. Then President of the Southern States Mission. Then again a Bishop of the University Ward, Salt Lake City. Then presiding bishop of the church for a period of 14 years from 1938 to 1952, and since that time a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, one of the great leaders of our church, one of the great inspirers of our young men and our young women. And I'm honored to have the privilege of introducing to you Elder LeGrand Richards.
I guess you could easily understand from what President Wilkinson said that they sure released me from a lot of jobs. I guess it's because I didn't make good. I tell the saints I've been released more than any of them. I'm sure of that. Now, this is a wonderful group here this morning. I didn't come to preach to you. I didn't think that's what you wanted. I took what I had in mind to say from the theme of your conference or your leadership week, widening horizons. And I thought I'd be talking to more men, but after all, the women direct the men, so that probably just as well that I talk to the women. And furthermore, in our church, the women have about as many executive positions as the men do, so that what I might say might apply to the ladies as well as to the brethren. And I thought this morning that I'd give you a few of my observations out of my experience as an executive in the church. And that'll be a little more personal than usual, but I might be forgiven for that for this one occasion. First, I want to talk just a little about the motive and the objective back of all of our work. And that is to develop the souls of men. The Lord said, "For this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of man." Now he's speaking about all men. Roger Babson said that our greatest wealth is not our mines, nor our waterways, nor our forests, but the undeveloped souls of our men and women. Now, this church deals in the development of souls, individual souls. The Lord said in the revelation to the prophet Joseph, "Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God." When I went to preside over the Southern States Mission, I found that we had about 18,000 members of record, and they weren't doing very much. They had a few preaching meetings, but the auxiliary organizations and the youth program hadn't reached that mission. And when I came home and attended the first report meeting of the mission presidents in the temple, I told the brethren that I wasn't nearly as much concerned about adding another 1,000 converts to the church as I was what was going to become of the 18,000 we already had of record. And we started a program of putting them to work. And the first message that I sent out to that mission was that if my ministry as the president of the mission was going to be outstanding for any one thing more than another, I wanted it to be that I stood for everybody working and then we attempted to introduce a program to achieve that objective. Now, down in the south, between meetings, we used to eat out under the trees. I mean, if we could get it before the flies. But anyway, we tried it, and it gave us an hour or two to visit together between the morning and the afternoon meeting. To illustrate my point, I walked up to one good brother, put my arm around him. Of course, I always say I never did that to the women, but I said, "Now, brother," I said, "how long have you been a member of this church?" And he said, 40 years. And I said, "Now, what has the church done for you in 40 years? I said, "Do you hold the priesthood?" No, he didn't hold the priesthood. I asked him if he'd quit his tobacco, that's what they call it. He said, "No, he hadn't done that." I said, "Are you doing anything in the church?" No, he wasn't doing anything in the church. I said, "What church did you belong to?" He said, "I was a Baptist." I said, "Why don't you go back?" I said, "You'd be a good Baptist." And I said, "You haven't learned what Mormonism's for. We haven't got the harness on you yet. We haven't put you to work." So our effort was to harness people and put them to work. And we did that all through that mission. And when I completed my mission and reported to the brethren in the temple, I told them we'd filled in all the report blanks they'd sent to us. But I said, "There's no place to report the things that we've accomplished that I feel most grateful for, and that's the individual growth and development that has come to the people of that mission because we harnessed them and put them to work." Now, I believe that that's really the science of Mormonism, is the fact that the church should provide an opportunity for every man and every woman to use the gifts and the talents with which God has endowed him for the building up of the kingdom of God and for the betterment of humanity. I think that's what Jesus had in mind in the parable of the talents. You remember, the one received five, another two, and another one. And then the ruler came and held accounting with them. And the one who had five had brought back other five. And his statement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But the one who had the one went and hid it in the earth. And when the master came to hold accounting with him, "Well," he said, "I knew you were a hard master, that you gathered where you hadn't strawn and reaped where you hadn't sown," and so forth. And so he said, "I went and hid the talent in the earth, so that returning you might have your own." And what did the Lord say? "Take away from the unprofitable servant even that which he has received, and give unto him who hath the 10 talents. For he that hath, unto him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has received." Now we believe that every man and every woman born into this world is accountable to God for how they use the gifts and the talents with which the Lord has endowed them. And there are none of us who come without that endowment. You remember, I want to give you, in speaking in the value of the soul, I want to give you a little statement from President Rudyard Clausen, the president of the 12 at the time. We'd been introducing our youth program in the South, and in our missionary report meeting, I told the people of the South that the souls of our young people were worth more than all of our buildings when we wanted to dance in them and carry on our youth program. And then I came up to the conference, and President Clausen, at the close of our reports, made a statement like this. He said, "The Lord created the earth and the fullness thereof," and then he described it in a very beautiful manner. And then, holding out his finger to us mission presidents, he said, "But I say unto you that the soul of one of his children is more precious in his sight than all the earth and the fullness thereof." And I've never forgotten that. And I realized that it was because God so loved the world that he sent us his only begotten Son. And so the development of the souls of men, to me, is one of the greatest responsibilities of leadership in this great church. Now, some of you remember the article that appeared here a few years ago from the pen of Thomas Nixon Carver, who was then the professor of political economy at Harvard University. I don't know whether he's still there or whether he's even alive or not. But he wrote a beautiful article on the Mormons as nation builders and said how he liked to study them. And then he went on to say that the Mormon leaders had an uncanny ability of discovering hidden talent and of putting it to useful service. And then he said that the Mormons didn't even start with a highly educated group of men and women, that their followers were gathered from the backwoods and from the peasant farms and from the workshops. And out of these, they made a great country. I read you one paragraph here. He said, Plutarch tells us that Themistocles was once twitted in a polite gathering because he could not play any musical instrument. He replied that although he could not fiddle, he could make a small city into a great and glorious one. The Mormon leaders did even better than that. They did not have even a small city to start with. They started with nothing and built a great and glorious commonwealth. They found a desert and made it blossom as the rose. And then he said, to discover hidden genius is better than to discover a hidden gold mine. The power to save skill, talent, and genius from going to waste is as near to divine wisdom as anything we are very likely to know in this world. Now, I believe that with all my heart. The prophet Joseph Smith made this statement. Joseph Smith taught that the one thing of supreme importance in the universe was human personality. To perfect this personality, that is, to make it like God, everything else must become contributory thereto. And so, in the religion established by him, the motivating power of it was the gradual unfolding of the human personality, not that of one man or a few men only, but of all men. The prophet Joseph said, I was a rough stone until the Lord took me in hand to polish me. And he saw this power transform his disciples from men and women dominated by self-interest to men and women dominated by group interest. We haven't a leader in our church who hasn't been polished by experience and by training. Some of you were at the meeting last Sunday morning in the tabernacle when President Hugh Brown told about the meeting he held over in England with the servicemen, when out of the audience he called these six up to do the speaking and these six to administer the sacrament and the praying, and there was a minister present with him, and he said, I preside over 600 boys here in this camp, and I wouldn't dare call on one of them. They expect me to do all that kind of service. Now, you know, we have no trained ministry. Every man and every woman in this church is supposed to be a working unit in it. Now, to illustrate my thinking, when I was president of the Netherlands mission over in Holland, we called one of the local brethren up to speak one night, and he unwisely took all the time, and one of our better educated members had a friend with her, and she chastised me at the close of the meeting that I sat through the entire meeting and let that man take all the time. Well, I said, Sister so-and-so, you don't understand the philosophy of Mormonism. I said, we haven't a preacher in this church who hasn't practiced on somebody, and I don't know that you're any better than the rest of them, that they shouldn't practice on you. Now, practice makes perfect, although we're told that we practice our mistakes until we make them over and over again. I know that from my wife because she keeps telling me how often I use a word I shouldn't do, and I try to quit, but I've practiced it so much now that I can use it with my eyes shut. And, well, now that's the way we are in the church. We had a man down in the South when I was president there. He couldn't read or write when he joined this church. And one day his daughter saw him looking in the geography, and she says, what you looking for, Father? He says, I'm looking for the meaning of the word utmost. She says, you got the wrong book. So she got him the dictionary. And Now, I heard that man deliver a sermon on the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills in the courthouse down in South Georgia in Douglas that I'd have been proud to have heard anywhere. And he had everybody in tears. He had the Spirit of God. And you remember in the scriptures we're told that God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty and the strong. And that man became a great leader. I heard a man preach over in Mississippi while I was there who couldn't read or write when he joined the church. And he gave a magnificent address. And when he was through, I said, Brother Wainwright, I'd have been proud to have heard that sermon delivered in the Salt Lake Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. We had a man wanted to join the church over in Holland when I was there on a mission. And he looked a little more like an escaped convict than a Mormon. And I didn't hardly have the nerve to let him into the church. And I said, Now you wait a little while, I said, and study the gospel a little more. And then finally, a few weeks later, he said, Now, Brother Richards, what am I waiting for anyway? He said, I've quit my tobacco, and I've quit my liquor, and I've quit my profanity, except when a word slips out before I can grab it. But he says, I get most of them. And he said, I am willing to attend church and pay my tithing and my fast offering. Now, what else do you want? He said. And I said, Well, I guess we better baptize you. Now, as impossible as he seemed to me, at that time, I lived to see, and he'd hardly had any education, I lived to see that man immigrate to America with his family and learn the English language well enough to fill a full-term mission in the United States and go back to Holland with his wife, for both of them filled a mission. And here, a short time ago, he passed away and left me as the sole administrator of his estate, and I was to take care of his wife and give the rest to the primary hospital. Well, I think if his wife hadn't been in such a hurry to get a new home, I might have given the hospital a substantial amount. But as it was, I gave them over $5,000. Now, the point is that I wasn't going to let him into the church. And so it just brings you back to what Jesus said, or John in the first chapter of St. John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word was all things created that created are, and not one thing is created except by the Word of God. And then it went on to tell us that the Word was the life and the light of the world, that lighteth every man coming into the world, not one or two. And we believe that with all our hearts. We believe that every man with a normal mind and every woman is a potential worker for the kingdom of God, and our greatest responsibility is to develop the gifts and the talents with which they're endowed, not only for this world, but for the eternities that are to follow. That's why you good people are here today. Now, I'm a great believer in delegating authority in this leadership work. For instance, when I was president of the Southern States Mission, one of my district presidents came to me and he says, President Richards, it's time for us to arrange our district conference. What do you suggest? And I looked at him a minute or two and I said, Well, do you want this to be my conference or your conference? He thought a minute and he said, Well, I want it to be my conference. Okay, I said, then you plan the conference and then you bring your suggestions to me and I'll be glad to go over them, and if I have any suggestions to make, I'll make them. But I don't believe that you can develop personality and leadership by taking leadership privileges away from people. And then we had district conferences where we'd bring in the district presidents for 3 days and hold 3 meetings a day and 3 hours a meeting. Now you figure that out. And at the end of those 27 hours, I figured they could run the mission if I went off and left it. So I went to visit one district president up in Mississippi, and I said, Do you feel that I give you enough assistance? Sometimes I don't, he said. Well, I said, now be a little more specific. Well, he says, you send me all those missionaries and you don't tell me where to put them or a thing to do with them. I said, oh, I see. You want me to be the mission president and the district president. Okay, brother, I said, from now on, every one of them will come tagged to you. And when you're through as the district president, you won't be worth a tinker. And you know what I mean. So I said to him, and he said, now, President Richards, Forget I said that, he says. You just send them out like you've been sending. Well, I told you we didn't have any youth programs, so we started in and had some of these beautiful parties with programs followed by the dance, and we went, I better not tell you where some of you might be from this town, but we went to a certain town to hold the district party, and we'd asked each branch to bring in a number for the program. And every number that came was a Negro stunt, and some of them were pretty rare, too. When the party was over, this district president came to me, and he says, I dared ask you what you thought of the party. Oh, I said, it was wonderful. He says, you don't mean that, do you? I says, yes, I said, I do. It was wonderful because it showed us what our starting point was. But I said, if you ever have another party like it, while I'm the mission president, it'll be goodbye to the district president, I said. And so I said, you get around among the people and find out what kind of parties you're going to have before you have any more like that. Now, we realized that there was the good and the bad. You take music, for instance. Why, music is the song of the angels, and we're told that the song of the righteous is a prayer unto the Lord, and yet they in the greatest dens of this earth you find music. So we have to learn to discriminate between the good and the bad, and the same with the voice. The voice can praise God, but it can also curse him, and so we have to learn to choose the good or the bad. And that's what I mean about leadership. Now let's come back and make it a little more practical in our work here in the church and right at home, the wards and the states. Here a few years back, we held what we called a bishop's workshop here at the BY, and we had the bishops around this area with their counselors attend. And I talked on the delegation of authority. And in the latter part of my remarks, I used this little illustration. I said, now when you bishops divide the responsibility with your counselors, if you give your first counselor the Sunday school to look after, and your second counselor the mutual, and then the superintendent of Sunday school comes to you and wants to know if he can have brother or sister so-and-so to teach in the Sunday school, if you answer him, he immediately release your first counselor from his position of looking after the Sunday school. And I said, but if you say to him, well, now in the division of responsibility, we've asked the first counselor to take care of the Sunday school, you take up your needs with him, and he'll bring his recommendation to our bishop's meeting, and we let you know, well, then you're through with the Sunday school as long as that man's the superintendent. And the same with the mutual. If the mutual president comes to you and wants brother so-and-so as a scout leader, if you answer him, you've immediately released your second counselor from looking after the mutual. But if you tell him the same, to take it up with the second counselor, he'll be in his recommendation to the bishop's meeting. You let him know, and you're through with that, as long as that man is the superintendent of the mutual. When I was through, there was a bishop sitting down on about the third row back. We were just in one of these little classrooms, rocking his head and his hands like this, and he says, Bishop Hunt, somebody tell me that 8 years ago. You see, for 8 years he'd been the bishop and the first counselor, and the second counselor, and I think we have many of them in the church yet like that, not only in bishoprics, but in Sunday school superintendencies and MIA superintendencies and in relief societies and Sunday schools where one becomes the president or the director and they think they have to do all the jobs. Now, I believe in letting the other man grow and develop by taking part. I'm a great believer in mass participation. And still notwithstanding that, I believe that it's a good thing to put round men in round holes and square men in square holes. Now, to illustrate that point, when I was bishop of a ward, we had a chorister who'd have given his life, I think, for his choir. He'd have gone out and hauled them all into practice, but we never got invited to sing anywhere, neither in state conference or in any public gatherings, but his brother, who was a chorister in the ward adjoining ours, they sang in the tabernacle, in the assembly hall, in the state conferences. So I said to my counselors, let's see if he'd let us transfer him to some other job. And one counselor said, you break his heart. And I said, oh, no, let's try it. So we called him in. And I said, do you think enough of the judgment of the bishopric of this ward that if you knew that we felt that the ward could be blessed by changing you to another assignment, you'd be willing to give up the choir? He thought a few minutes and said, yes, I do. We didn't invite his wife in with him because we knew what had happened. But sometimes we invite the wives in because they help, and other times they don't help. Well, it was before the mutual had the activity program of the church, and we turned the activity program over to him, and he did a grand job out of it. And we called another man to lead the choir, and it wasn't long. Well, he had a waiting list in just a few weeks of people wanting to get in his choir. We sang at the next conference, and they said, what in the world's happened with such and such a ward? And we got invited to sing all over. You see, we got a round man in a round hole, and we try to put square men in square holes, so that I think sometimes we need to do a little shuffling within, because some of our ward organizations grow up like patch quilts. We add a little here, someone else moves in, we put them there. They aren't always fitted to the best of leadership, but I still believe that we ought to provide all the leadership we can in the church. Now it's nearly time for me to close, and I got a lot of more things about leadership, but I want to leave you two other thoughts before I close. To you executives that are responsible for these organizations, for the wards and for the stakes, you just can't expect to succeed without holding your council meetings, your leadership meetings, because we have to plan our work. I've said this, that I believe I happen to be one who believes that the fundamentals of the church will never change, but we learn how to do our work finer and better than we've ever done it before. And I could give you many illustrations of the marvelous progress we've made because we have believed that we could improve on the way we have been taking care of the great responsibilities of the church. Now, I give you this as a little practical illustration of what I mean, and some of you brethren have heard me use it before. I don't think the women have. And when I was president of the Southern States Mission, the brethren let me buy a new automobile for the mission. I won't tell you how I found out that that was possible, but anyway, I went up to Detroit and got a new Ford and drove it down to Atlanta, Georgia. And while we held the first conference, I drove it to Jacksonville, Florida, and parked it by the oldest Model T that I could find. And at the close of the meeting, I called all the missionaries over. I said, come and see your new car. This belongs to the mission. And then I said, what's the difference in those two cars? There they were, standing side by side. And I got all kind of answers. And I kept shaking my head. And then I said, you want me to tell you the difference? There's only one difference. That's council meetings. I said, if Henry and his engineers had thought the old Model T was good enough, they'd still be building it. But they held some council meetings, and they decided they could take some of the rattles out, and they did. That they could make it look a little better, and they did. That they could make it ride a little easier, and they did. And I said, now when you see them standing side by side, you just wouldn't even believe that they're related. And there they are, full brothers. Now, if we just get in a rut, like Brother Ashton used to say, the only difference between the grave and the rut was that one's a little deeper than the other. If we think we can just keep going the way we've always gone, there'll be little progress. You go in an automobile showroom today, and you look at the new models, and you say, what in the world will they add next time to make it different than it is this time? And yet, every new model has something new because they still continue to hold their council meetings. Now, I guess that's all I better give you this time, and so I'll save the rest for the next time they have a leadership meeting. I want to congratulate the membership of the church, you people who are here today, for having enough interest in your membership and in the use of your gifts and your talents to bring you here to this convention to try and improve on your work. And if we'll keep doing that, this church and kingdom will keep growing until it literally will fulfill God's decreed destiny that it shall become an ensign unto the nations. And I pray the Lord to bless you all and this great institution. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.